Our second reading is from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. When I was 11 years old, I remember going to bed every night and saying my prayers. And I often prayed about my future. My prayers for the future were that God would do anything in my life, make me anything, as long as it was something like a quarterback or a fighter pilot or a senator or anything but, literally I prayed, anything but a missionary or a minister. When I was leaving high school, Madison High School, right over there, as a teenager, I wanted to get as far away from Northern Virginia as possible, and I had no desire to ever come back. Somehow, 5 years ago, I moved with my family back to Vienna as an ordained minister in order to start a church here in Vienna, Virginia. Last November, we kicked off. Many of you were there. Some of you have been coming over the past few months. Some, this is your first time with us at all. You know, years ago, if I would have wanted to plant a church, the reason I would have wanted to start a church was to make one just like I liked it. Because I'd seen all the ones I didn't like. I'd been a part of those. But that's not why I wanted to start Christ Church Vienna. I wanted to get this started. I felt compelled to start this with many of you because I wanted people to know Jesus. And the single most effective way to reach more people with Jesus is to start more churches. My hope is that we're not just the newest church in Vienna, but one of many. There's room for 20 or 30 more. There really is. That's the basic direction of Christ Church Vienna. And my calling, I feel like, as lead pastor, is to kind of keep that direction of helping people to know Jesus and knowing Jesus ourselves, and keep that direction before us. Which is why about a year ago, a year and a half ago, a core group of us got together and established these vision and values for Christ Church Vienna. This statement of vision and values, which says we are a gospel-driven, externally focused, extended family, Anglican mission for Vienna, Virginia, is a cumbersome phrase that was meant to kind of encapsulate everything we want to be about for now. We want to head in that direction. I don't know exactly how we're going to get there, but this is the basic direction of what we're doing. And we also realize that over the past few months, many people have come who haven't actually taken the time to look at this sort of statement to understand what it is we're about. So over the next 8 and 9 weeks, we're going to be unpacking the CCV vision and values, which is why you also have this bookmark, which you can shove in your Bible, put on your nightstand, and it gives you a picture of where we're going over the next several weeks. You can see that what we're looking to do in the month of September is to go in the book of Galatians and understand what it means to be a gospel-driven people, to let the good news of Jesus Christ define our lives. Then in October, we're going to, kind of in a week at a time, unpack what it is to be an externally focused church, one that's looking outward and not just for our own needs. To be a church that's an extended family so that 2-year-olds and 92-year-olds are cared for like grandmothers and nephews and cousins and uncles as the body of Christ. And then finally, what it is to be a church for a place. We're for Vienna, but it's also for your neighborhood, for your community, for your workplace or school. And then on our anniversary, our birth date, November 4th, we're going to see what it is next. Where are we going now? What does God want for us? But today we start the four-week series looking at what it is to be a gospel-driven church. And I actually should probably start, when I say gospel-driven, I need to start with that word gospel. Because just very simply, what I don't mean is the books in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That is called a gospel, the gospel of Matthew. It's really the story of Jesus written by Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. But I don't mean that. I mean it more in the technical sense of the way the word gospel is defined. That word gospel means good news. Many of you have heard that. Euangelion is a Greek word. It means good news. And the gospel is the good news regarding Jesus Christ, right? And here's basically what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us who we are as sinners in need and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The gospel emphasizes our complete inability and Christ's complete sufficiency. The gospel says you are more sinful and needy than you are willing to admit. And you are more loved by God through Jesus Christ than you dare to imagine. By gospel-driven, I intend for us to be the kind of people who grasp the centrality of the gospel for our lives. Now, if you've been in the church, not just this church, but any church for a while, I think we as Christians tend to get that the gospel is what you need to know and believe to become a Christian, right? But I believe it's also what must continue to penetrate and transform you if you are to grow in Christ and enjoy the fullness of what God is offering us. Gospel-driven means we are people who allow the gospel to define our identity and to determine our worldview. Gospel-driven means that we appropriate, or more simply, we grasp and apply God's grace for us through Jesus Christ every day. And not just over the next 4 weeks, but in the years to come, I intend to be redundant. I will be repetitive. I will go back to this gospel mantra again and again. Our recurring themes will be things like the depth of our sinfulness and need and the magnificence of God's grace and love for us. And so today we start in Galatians because it's a letter that as a whole claims that the gospel of grace is all you need. So Galatians, you have to remember, is a book in the Bible written by Paul, the apostle, to the church in Galatia that he had started but had left to go on to other endeavors. And this church was a Christian church. It was a Christian church in Galatia that was looking to grow, to get closer to God, to become stronger in their faith. And what Paul emphasizes throughout the book of Galatians is, guys, you have the gospel. You've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What more do you need? And the answer explicitly and implicitly is nothing. You need nothing more. But something has gone awry in Galatia. So we're going to look at that a little bit through these first couple of verses of Galatians 1. Look at Paul's response to what has happened and try to understand the importance of the gospel as kind of a first stab at being a gospel-driven church. So Paul opens this letter to the Galatians just like any ancient letter in the first century was written. Now, in the ancient first century kind of letter-writing model, what you did was you had four parts to your letter. The first part was your announcement of who you are. Then it was who are the recipients, who are you writing to. Then it was followed that you had some sort of a greeting, a salutation. And finally, words of thanksgiving. The fourth thing was words of thanksgiving for the recipients. So we start in Galatians 1, and Paul follows form. He says, Paul, an apostle. He identifies who he is as the author. A little further down, he says, to the churches of Galatia. So he identifies the recipients. He then adds a salutation. The salutation is, grace to you and peace from God our Father, etc., etc. The very next thing we should expect is Paul saying, I give thanks to God for you because. But in verse 6, we don't get that. We get Paul saying, I am astonished that you are. Now, this is a term of outrage and rebuke. This is a very harsh term in a letter. Why is Paul so upset? Well, he tells us in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So what's happened? Well, as you read through the rest of Galatians and here in verse 7, we see that some troublemakers have come in, according to Paul, to distort the gospel and are leading the church astray. Now, he uses the term troublemaker, but from kind of a study of it, we're pretty sure that these were actually church leaders just from outside of Galatia who had come in. So church leaders that you should respect, teachers, had come in, and they were teaching that the Galatians needed to know a little bit more. There was something else they needed to do, that Paul's message was just incomplete. And what they were trying to add on for the Galatians was that you need to be circumcised and to follow works of the law. And works of the law are basically religious practices that were drawn from the Old Testament. Now, for many of us, this seems kind of strange or different, but if you think about it, that church in that day and age, when they heard this message, somebody coming in, teachers, respected teachers coming in and saying, you need to be circumcised and add works of the law, this was actually a very reasonable requirement. Christianity started as a branch of Judaism. So to say that you need to do something a little more Jewish to these Gentile believers of Jesus seemed normal. Well, we should trust these guys. They probably know better. I guess we do need to be circumcised. These church leaders who came in and were teaching this other thing, they didn't go around saying, you guys need to deny Jesus. He's not really Lord. They didn't tell them they need to go and break all the Ten Commandments. If you really summarize what these Galatian false teachers were teaching is, you need to be more faithful, more disciplined, a little more religious. If you guys really want to get closer to God, there's a little more you need to do. But Paul calls this a different gospel. Now, that's not different like apples and oranges are different, or like Lutherans and Baptists are different. That's different like apples and aircraft carriers are different. They're not two of the same kind. There's no way to compare them. Paul says what they are teaching is completely foreign and alien. We shouldn't even call it a gospel. In Galatians 5, Paul says to accept circumcision as a necessary addition to the faith, is to declare the cross insufficient. Let me say that again another way. Any addition to the gospel says that what Jesus did is not enough. To require any religious practice beyond faith in Christ crucified is to reject the gospel and to deny Jesus as our Savior. And Paul is emphatically clear with the Galatians. Jesus plus anything is no gospel. So then my question is, what about us? Do we have tendencies to add anything to the gospel? Would we even recognize if somebody from, say, up front tried to add something to the gospel? I think we would very quickly get obvious additions to the gospel. If I came in here and said, in order to be true Christians, those of you who are not circumcised need to get circumcised, and those of you who are circumcised need to get uncircumcised, you would pretty quickly say, this is weird. This is an addition that is not Christian, right? And many of us, because of churches we've been a part of in the background, or even just caricatures we've seen in the media, we get that if a church says no dancing, no drinking, no card playing, no movie watching, that it's a form of legalism, right? It's adding rules beyond faith in Christ as requirements. But I think even those of us who are earnest believers in the gospel have tendencies towards adding on to the gospel. Think about this area. Think about your feelings, okay? Have you ever felt that you needed to believe more intensely than you do? Like, you need to believe with more passion, more fervor if you really want to get close to Christ. Or you look back on your past and say, I used to cry all the time about God, and now I don't. I guess I'm not as close, right? This way of thinking is subtle, but it implies that increasing the intensity of your faith is how you grow. But in that way, we are always left wondering, am I believing strongly enough right now? Or am I falling away from Jesus? But as an illustration on this one, when skydiving, what matters for a safe landing? How confident you are in the parachute? No. You can be infinitely overconfident that that parachute's going to open up and catch you when you jump out the door, or you can be completely scared to death, thinking it's never going to open. But as long as you both step out of the door, all that matters is that the parachute opens. What matters is not your confidence or lack of confidence. What matters is the object of your confidence. The gospel says, what matters is not the amount of your faith or the intensity of your faith, but the object of your faith. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, your landing will be safe. Regardless of whether you have that unwavering, confident faith in Jesus, or if you are a doubter, uncertain, questioner, what matters is Jesus. So, we would probably get legalistic rules. We might be a little more susceptible to things like fervency of faith as an addition to the gospel. But how else might we add requirements to the gospel? I think for that, I'm going to appeal to your inner judge. All of us have an inner judge. Our inner judge is always making assessments. It's sizing people up, trying to figure out where we stand in relation to them, right? So if I simply ask your inner judge, what do good Christians do? Our inner judge makes assessments about people's Christianness and even our own Christianness based on all manner of additions to the gospel. So somebody is really a Christian if they own an NIV study Bible and listen to Focus on the Family. No, somebody is really a Christian if they read an ESV Bible and listen to John Piper. How much money should a strong Christian give to the church? If you're doing the right amount, you feel great about yourself, don't you? And assume that others are just not quite as strong. Do true Christians send their kids to private school, public school, or do they homeschool? And how do you feel about people who do the opposite of you? How often do good Christians come to church? Is it 3 times a month? Once a month, Christmas and Easter only? And what's your view if you don't see somebody for a few weeks? And I wonder, have you ever felt judged or judged someone else based on these sorts of additions to the gospel? You know, we are performance-oriented people. And our inner judge constantly assesses based on performance. Okay, let me just go over this one more time. In case you're still not sure if you have this performance-based inner judge in yourself, I'm going to identify a few people, and you let me know in your own thoughts if you think they can be a real strong Christian. Okay? A Fox News watching, NASCAR following, pickup truck driving deer hunter from Alabama? Or how about an NPR listening, Prius driving vegan from Seattle? How about an alcoholic? Or an Episcopalian? or a professor from Bob Jones University? How about the current president of the United States? How about the former president of the United States? That side of us that judges the Christianness of others and even ourselves usually does so on the basis of additions to faith in Christ. And that is performance-based religion and not the grace-driven gospel. Jerry Bridges, Christian author, wrote this: "The Christian community is largely a performance-based culture today. The more deeply committed we are to following Jesus, the more deeply ingrained the performance mindset is. We think we earn God's blessing or forfeit it by how well we live the Christian life. Performance mentality and additions beyond faith go hand in hand, and they are not the gospel, they are religion. Religion always, always tells us what we need to do, how we need to perform. The gospel assures us of what Jesus did and who we need to trust. So religion, in Christian terms, is adding anything besides faith in Christ crucified as necessary, whether that is circumcision or political party or fervency of faith or speaking in tongues or school choices or denomination. Jesus plus anything is religion. Jesus plus nothing else is the gospel. And Paul takes this very, very seriously. He says in verse 9, "If anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That word accursed comes from an Old Testament Hebrew word meaning to be devoted for destruction by God. Let him be cut off, forsaken, damned. Paul says a verse earlier in verse 8, "If an angel from heaven or we should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you have heard, let him be condemned, accursed." Paul is willing to be damned if he ever preaches contrary to the gospel, because he knows that by doing so, he would be leading people away from Christ, away from God's grace, away from the salvation that is theirs in Jesus Christ. And I agree. If we at Christ Church Vienna ever fail to preach the gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone, I hope we fail completely. I hope that God stops us before then and we cease to exist. So what is this gospel? This gospel that Paul gives us. I love how Paul gives us two very simple, they're not complete, but two simple outlines of the gospel. In verse 6, he gives us this one: "You are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." That's the gospel. Him who called you, grace, Christ. In verse 4, in that salutation, that opening greeting, he also gives us a very quick summary of the gospel. It's not complete, but it's a good thing to hang our heads on, our hats on, I mean. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who," verse 4, "gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." That's the gospel. The gospel is God's plan for Jesus, his son, to come and give himself to die on the cross for our sins in order to deliver us. And I think that word deliver or rescue is another translation is a key word in the gospel. The gospel message is this: we need rescue. because you can only need to be rescued if you can't save yourself. And the gospel says that. We've got nothing. We're completely incompetent and totally helpless when it comes to our standing with God and in eternity. You know, I think it's hard for us to grasp how completely incompetent and helpless we are before God. I can't actually speak for women because I'm not one of them, but as a man, this is one of those areas that's very, very hard for us. You see, we have to be competent and not needing help. And you see this when men walk into a room with other people that are in their field of expertise. We size each other up to determine our place. And our greatest fear as men is to be seen as incompetent or a fraud or someone who doesn't measure up in our field. Now, if we as men are mildly humble, we'll admit our lack or our need of help, but only if it's outside of our field of expertise or in an area that we don't really care about. And I was searching to come up with an example for myself, but I realized I honestly couldn't come up with anywhere or any topic or any field where I wouldn't at least try to act knowledgeable and competent. I know nothing about architecture, but if I am talking with an architect, I will nod as if I know the famous architect he's talking about, or pretend that I've read an article that suggested the current trends of design that he was suggesting. I don't want to feel incompetent in anything, even if it's not an area I'm expected to know about. Which is why the gospel is so hard for many of us. Because the gospel says you are more sinful and needy than you are willing to admit. And we spend each day trying to hide our sinfulness or prove our competence. The gospel says we bring nothing, we add nothing to the cross of Christ. Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. Theologian Edmund Clowney, who died a few years ago, said that the heart of the Bible, the heart of the message of the whole Bible, is Jonah 2:9. Who has that memorized? Seriously? Come on. Let me give you a hint. Jonah's in the belly of the fish, deep underwater, knowing he's going to die. What does he say? Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the heart of the Bible. Salvation is from the Lord. That's the cry of a true gospel believer. Knowing that you have no hope, that you're in the belly of the fish, deep underwater, and you are dead. And your only cry is salvation belongs to the Lord and to Him alone. I have no hope if not for Him. To the extent that we grasp the depth of our need for rescue, to the extent that we acknowledge that salvation is wholly from the Lord, to that extent, we will be more and more gospel-driven people in a gospel-driven church. And to be more gospel-driven is to be more dependent upon God. Growing in Christ is not to become strong enough to walk on your own, but to recognize you will need to be carried into eternity, always. To be gospel-driven is to be dependent on God because we see that it is His work of redemption, His death on the cross, His calling of us, His mercy intervening in our life, His doing from beginning to end, and it always will be. And to be a gospel-driven people is also to be more and more humble. I mean, think about it. If our performance cannot enhance our standing before God, if we are completely sinful and totally in need of help and rescue, then we should be completely humble before God and others. And so when we see others struggling in their faith, stuck in unrepentant sin, living apart from God, we can no longer feel superior. Rather, like Jesus, who had compassion on the crowds who were lacking a shepherd, who wept as he walked to Jerusalem, knowing that they were going to reject him, who even hanging from the cross offers forgiveness to those who were crucifying him. Like Jesus, we should at most and always humbly ache with sorrow and love for the kinds of people we used to judge, because they need grace. They need the gospel. They need Jesus just like we do. A certain man decided to throw a lavish party, a week-long banquet. It took him several weeks to prepare, and when the banquet was finally prepared, he told his servant, "Go and tell all the invited guests, all those important people who said they were my friends, all the people in the community that you would want to have at your important banquet, go and tell all of them, the feast is ready, come in and eat." The servant went, and to every house he went to, each of the invited guests made an excuse. "I can't come. I've got other things. Too busy. It's not important enough for me. I'll come later." The master of the banquet was angry, and he said to his servant, "Okay, go and get the poor and the sick, the blind, the lame, the beggar, and compel them to come in." And they came, and they feasted. What did the blind, lame beggar do to deserve to be invited in? Nothing. What was the blind, lame beggar going to bring to the table? Nothing. How could the blind, lame beggar repay the generosity of the master of the feast? He could not. All he had to do was accept the invitation, enter, and enjoy. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, all the work of our hands cannot meet your demands. Our zeal, our tears cannot atone for our sin. Thou must save, and thou alone. And so nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. Naked we come to you for dress. Helpless we look to you for grace. Amen.